Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
And with that, if you would turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 10. We're in a series that we've titled Harmony because we're going through Matthew, but we're looking at how the Gospels harmonize together as we come to things that other Gospels mention. Of course, Matthew has one perspective. Mark has another. John has another. Luke has another. And put together, it gives us a 360-degree view of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And that brings us this morning to Matthew 10 for a message that I'm calling Congratulations. You've been selected. That was the title of an email that I got a number of days ago. It said, "Congratulations, you've been selected." And I thought, wow, me, I wonder what it is. Now, just forewarning, you're not supposed to open that kind of stuff on your computer, but I was curious, and so I did. And it said that I, of all the people in the world, had been selected for a free in-home consultation for an alarm system. And if I agreed to buy it, they would give me an entry to a contest to win a $25 gift certificate to their company. And I thought, wow, what an honor. You know, I didn't do it, by the way, so don't open that email. But I had been selected. It felt pretty good for a minute. I got another email the next day, and this was something very similar to it, only this was the story of this poor woman. I mean, you would never imagine what she's been through in life. She lives in a foreign country, and there's a lot of war going on, and her husband died and left her with, you never believe this, $26 million. And she needs to get that to the U.S., and the only way she can do that is to reach out to someone that she can trust, and she told me she could trust me. And so the deal was, she would send me all the money. I could keep half of it if the other half went to charity. All I had to do was give her my bank account number and my social security number, which I didn't do, and don't do that either because that's very bad. But it, again, felt kind of neat there for a minute to be chosen. We like being chosen. We love when we're selected. We love the feeling of being wanted and preferred. We like when we're picked for the team. We like when the teacher calls on us to answer the question. You know, every night in our home, we do prayer before bedtime. We do prayer before mealtime. And I always ask the question, okay, we're going to pray now. And I used to say, who wants to pray first? But I can't even get it out anymore. The kids are like running over themselves and hands going up. Can I pray first? Can I pray first? And you should see how excited they get when it's, okay, you pray first tonight, you pray first. And one of them's like, yay, and the other three are going, oh. But we love being chosen. We love being selected. We like it when it's our idea that gets picked and written up on the board, or when our proposal gets accepted, when somebody gets accepted to a college that they've been applying to. Just remember how excited we get. It's interesting, though, because when we tend to choose things that we believe are the best. We get online, we look at product reviews, we look at how many stars it got on Yelp, we look at what other people are saying, who has the best warranty, who's got the lowest price, who's got the best name brand or the best track record in history. But how often does that lead us to choosing something inferior? In the book of 1 Samuel, the Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but that God looks through to the heart. You know, just because something looks good doesn't mean that it's necessarily high quality. Well, in Matthew 10, Jesus is calling a group of disciples that look from the outside to be pretty rough. In fact, it's interesting because on the surface, these are not the kind of people that you would expect the Son of God to be choosing in order to start his church. And yet, this is who he calls. A man by the name of Peter, who has fits of rage and anger. And you remember him grabbing the sword at the Garden of Gethsemane and cutting off the ear of that man. Or what about Thomas, who has a bunch of doubts, and it was Thomas who said, I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead unless I put my fingers into the wound. I've got to see it to believe it. Or what about Matthew, extorting his own people? Roman law said that if you were a tax collector, you were allowed to add whatever fee you wanted on top of the taxes that Rome was collecting, and the law said the individual had to pay it. Well, that was Matthew, a Jewish man cheating his own out of a number of life savings. What about Simon? A fanatic, a man known as a zealot, part of a group who were known for violent extremism throughout the region. Judas was a thief and a betrayer, and he knew that, and Jesus knew that. You remember the scene when Judas is there and Mary is there and she's worshiping Jesus, pouring the nard over his feet, and Judas storms in and said, why didn't you sell it and give the money to the poor? Well, you know, the Bible goes on to say he actually said it not because he cared for the poor, but because he held the money purse and he was a thief and he would take from it whatever he wanted. This is the group that Jesus chooses to begin his church. I came across an article a number of years ago that I have kept in mind, and I really do enjoy it. It's actually a letter that comes from the Jordan Management Consultants. And it says, Dear Sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each one of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the opinion of the staff that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership whatsoever. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has actually been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultants. Like I said a minute ago, this is not the group of people that you or I or the Jordan Management Consultant firm would ever choose to be on the executive team of a brand new church. And yet, this is the group that Jesus has called. Notice what it says beginning in verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The name of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know, I was reading this passage many times this week, probably not exaggerating, close to 100 times read through this. And you know, a number of things jumped out to me. And the very first thing I noticed about this was Jesus seems to call all of these 12 deliberately. Notice how it begins. And he called to him his 12. You know, in Greek, that word called means to summon, it means to command, it means to bring close. In other words, Jesus summoned these 12 and brought them near to him. In John 15, he says, I chose you and appointed you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And here it begins with he called, he chose, he summoned these 12. You know, there's a lot of folks with the idea that they decided to follow Jesus completely on their own, that they decided to believe, they decided to come to faith. And certainly there is an element of our decision to follow, to responding to the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. The Bible tells us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. Peter tells us that God isn't willing any would perish, but all would come to repentance. And so there certainly is an element of our responsibility to believe, but the truth of the matter is God chose you long before you chose him. In the book of Ephesians, we read that God chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Before he said, let there be light. Before he divided the water from above with the water below. Before he set aside the nation of Israel. Before anything we read in scripture. Before all of that, he chose and called you. Think about it like this for a minute. If God hadn't have chose you first, what are you responding to? You remember Saul of Tarsus? He was a man who hated the church. And it was before he was converted and became the Apostle Paul that he was on the road to Damascus. And it was right after he'd seen a young man by the name of Stephen be martyred for his faith. The first martyr in the Bible, the first one in the Christian church was a man named Stephen. He was stoned to death for having a relationship with Christ. And as he died, he uttered the same words that Jesus gave from the cross. He said, Father, don't hold this sin against them. They don't know what they're doing. And then he died. Well, Saul of Tarsus was there holding the coats of everyone so they could throw better, consenting to the whole thing, egging it on, cheering on the crowd. And he'd seen a lot of folks die, but this one was different. And because of this, there was a turmoil in Saul's heart that began. And the Holy Spirit started working on him. And so when he's on his way to Damascus to tie up and bind up Christians for trial, Jesus apprehends him there and says, why do you kick against the goad, Saul? Why are you resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Why are you fighting back against God? And so here it tells us that Jesus called to him his 12. Knowing who they were, he called them. Knowing about Peter's temper, he called him. Knowing that Matthew was a tax collector, he called him. Knowing that Thomas would have doubts, he called him. Knowing that Simon was an extremist, knowing that Judas would betray him and would steal from the entire ministry, he called him. Could you imagine for a minute if these men had been selected in any church to be a pastor or a leader or an elder or a deacon? Could you imagine if somebody came to the pastors or the elders of a church and said, you know, this guy's a thief, but we think he should be your accountant. That's probably not going to go very well. Or, you know what, this guy's got a history of trying to kill people, but, you know, I really think he ought to be, you know, one of your leadership team. That's not going to go very well. Here's this guy, he doubts the whole gospel, but let him teach Sunday school. That's not going to go very well. And yet we see here that Jesus called these 12. He called to himself these 12. And you know what? He's calling you this morning. And he's choosing you this morning with all of your stuff and all of your doubts and your temper and your whatever you're dealing with, that thing you're not proud of, that thing you can't get over. He knows all about that. He knows about your weakness and your shortcomings and your faults. He knows about that one thing that you haven't told anybody. You just kind of keep to yourself and you can't get past. And yet he calls you. And he called to him his 12. And so he called them deliberately. This wasn't by accident. Because notice, he also calls them personally. Notice verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. And then we have the names. Do you notice how every one of them is mentioned by name? There isn't, and there were the 12, and then they went. No, it's by name. Jesus didn't put up this general announcement. He didn't say, hey, you know what? If you guys want to follow me and be part of my crew, I'm going to be in this field talking to a bunch of people. Just come and hang around and we'll leave after that. If you're interested in being on my team, just, you know, be there at the dock. We're all going to jump in a ship together and leave. We'll just meet you then. It's not a general announcement. It's not something just he throws out there on social media. He didn't just put it in the newspaper. Jesus went to them personally, and he called each one of them. You know, I've actually noticed that general announcements don't work very well. When you have a whole big group of people and you say, okay, if anybody wants to come on Friday at 5, then meet us here. It's not going to have the response that you would have if you called somebody and said, hey, you know what, Joe, we got this thing going on Friday at 5, and I could really use your help. Can you meet us there? That person is far more likely to be there than if you just put it out there as a general announcement. We're having an event. We've got something going on. We need volunteers. And then there's crickets. You know, Jesus didn't do it that way. You will always get a better response when you call people personally, when you make it a relationship, when you make it a connection with the individual. And so he calls them personally. We see the names of all 12. And you know, I believe that God still calls people personally. In Isaiah 43, it says, I have called you by name. You know, elsewhere in the Bible, it tells you he counts the hairs on your head, that he knows what you need even before you ask. We already read that he formed you and called you before the foundations of the world. When you read through the Gospels, you see the same thing. Jesus is always more interested in the church than he is in the crowd. I mean, certainly he speaks to crowds and he's there in the crowds and they see things and sometimes they're present and following. But notice that most of his ministry is done personally, one-on-one, person-to-person, with an individual. Think about the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus, meets him in the middle of the night and has a one-on-one discussion with this man and gives him the greatest scripture the world has ever seen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That statement from the mouth of Christ came through a personal conversation he was having with Nicodemus. Or what about the woman caught in adultery? The whole town wanted to stone her, brought her to the feet of Jesus. They had rocks in hand. And once Jesus deals with their hypocrisy, he kneels down and speaks to her as a person. And he says, who condemns you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Or the blind man, or the paralytic, or the lame man, or the leper, or Peter's mother-in-law, or the centurion's servant. All of them were ministered to personally. Think of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. A woman who'd been married 5 times. She was living with a man who wasn't her husband. Nobody knew who she was. The town didn't care about her. Jesus leaves his disciples, walks all the way into this nation of Samaria, to this little town of Sychar, meets her at a well, and has with this woman the longest recorded conversation Jesus has with any single person in all of the Bible. It was a personal ministry. And he is interested in a personal ministry. He's interested in a relationship, not a worldwide religion. In Jeremiah 1, it says, before I formed you, I knew you and I consecrated you, it says. In John 10, it says, he calls his own by name and his sheep hear him. You know, I make much of it from time to time that to the world, very often, we're just another number. But to Jesus, he calls you by name, as it says here, the names of the 12. And so he calls you deliberately, calls you personally. Another thing I noticed, he calls them specifically. Notice these names. We've got Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother. We've got James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Thaddeus, Simon and Judas. You know, I was reading that this week and it occurred to me, this isn't just some random list of names he pulled out of the phone book. Didn't just get into the white pages, you know. If you know, they still had the white pages back then. Now we have YouTube and we have Google and stuff. But you know, I didn't get into the list, into the directory, and say, you know, this person, this person, this person. It wasn't a random thing. It was a specific thing. He called them by name. He called them personally, which means he chose them specifically. Think about it like this: Jesus could have chosen anyone else. Anyone else in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, anyone else of the nation of Israel, anyone in Rome, anyone throughout the world, and yet he chose these 12. With all of their personality quirks, with all of their life experiences, with all of their passion and drive, with all of their uniqueness, he chose these 12. And the names of the 12 are these. Do you ever wonder why God didn't just choose to write the Bible himself? You know, that's how he gave Moses the law. You remember that. He was up on Mount Sinai, and God himself etched the words into the stone and gave that to Moses. And not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the law was given from God to Moses, personally from God to Moses. Why didn't he do the whole Bible that way? Why did God choose to use more than 1,700 years of time, 40 different authors, 4 different continents, and 3 different languages to communicate his message to the world? Well, I'll give you the reason. And it's the same reason we have more than one type of cloud in the sky. It's the same reason we have more than one type of flower, more than one animal, more than one tree, more than one star in the cosmos. It's the same reason that you have more than one kind of grass. It's the same reason we have more than one race of person, more than one hair color and eye color and skin tone. It's because God is a God of diversity. In Revelation 7, it says, "I see a great multitude," John writes, "no one can number." He says, every nation, all the tribes, all the people, and all the languages. Think about the story of the Tower of Babel. The people wanted to huddle together. They didn't want to fill the earth and to disperse and multiply and dominate the world. They wanted to stay in one place. They built this tower in defiance, saying, look, if we do this, then God won't be able to tell us to do anything. And what did he do? He scattered them and gave them different languages. God enjoys diversity. He could have done all of this himself, but he uses a variety. And so when it comes to the disciples, we see that he chose them specifically because this is a great variety. Each one of them has something different. Each one of them has a different perspective. Each one of them grew up differently, went to different schools, lived in different areas, different walks of life, different vocations. You've got fishermen and tax collectors standing next to what we consider to be a terrorist in the case of the zealots. You have some people who are very knowledgeable of the Jewish law, other people who are not. And then some people who are not noteworthy at all, except that they made this list. Different people. Different experiences. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. A variety of service, but the same Lord. A variety of activities, but the same God empowers them all. You know, it's important to have a variety of people on a team. When I was a police officer, every now and then we would do a search warrant or we would go into a forced entry kind of situation, and we would assemble a team. There wasn't always a SWAT team available, so officers would get together, and one person had the job. They were the point man, and their whole role in the universe in that one moment is to look straight ahead. They don't care about what's going on over here or behind them or under or whatever. Everything else in life could blow up. They're looking straight ahead. Person behind him is looking to the left. The person behind him is looking to the right. The one behind him is on the radio. The one behind them is looking to the rear. Everyone has a job. When the suspect is apprehended, one person provides cover in all directions. Another person holds the individual still. Another person applies the handcuffs. Someone else calls it over the radio. A bunch of different jobs happening to affect the success of the mission. Think about a baseball team for a minute. 9 different positions. Not one is the same. And each one is done by a person who's trained to be the best at that spot. You know, the pitcher doesn't care about being a first baseman. You know what he cares about? Throwing that ball as hard as he can, as fast as he can, as accurately as he can across home plate, putting just the right amount of spin on it so it does what he wants in the air to deceive the batter. That's all the pitcher's worried about. The first baseman doesn't care anything about throwing a curveball. He's ready for the pickoff maneuver. He's ready to cover his base and guard that area of the infield. The shortstop, you know, he's not going to pick anyone off, but he's got to have a rocket from shortstop to first base. The catcher, he's not worried about any of that stuff. He's worried about catching the ball, watching the rest of the field, and throwing out the runner trying to steal. Something the center fielder couldn't care less about. He's worried about getting that ball from the outfield fence to home plate as fast as humanly possible. Every one of them has a different role. None of them are the same. And yet each one of them and the variety of what they bring enhances the entire team. The same goes in a church ministry. We need a variety of people with a variety of gifts, a variety of skills and perspectives and outlooks on life. That's why when we hire someone here at the church, I'm very careful to not choose somebody that's me. You know why? I don't want another me. I don't want to replicate my weaknesses again, which is what will happen if I hire another me. I want someone who can do the stuff I can't. If you call me during the day and you say, you know, Pastor, I don't know how to work my computer. It's just not turning on. I'm going to say, I have no idea what to tell you. But you know what? We have someone on staff that could probably help. It isn't that I don't care. It's that we have someone who can do that better. Or if you say, you know what? I'm having a hard time with my children. You know, the truth is I'm not psychologically trained to reach into a little kid's mind that way. But we have someone on staff right now who the church is sponsoring to go through a counseling program at the master's level just to do that better. You might think, well, you know, what about worship? I couldn't use any of these instruments up here very well, but we've got a lot of talented people who can. We have a variety of people who serve here at the church, and they do things that others can't do. And here in these 12, they're specifically called, and they're very different. Not one is the same as the other. Could you imagine what a church would be like if everyone was the same? If we all went to the same school, had the same teachers, if we all went into the same job and had the same interests and the same life stories, it'd be a boring place to be. You know, there's a word for that. It's called being a clone. God didn't create a race of clones. He created a variety of people. And here's what that means on a more personal level. Don't ever feel bad because you're not as good at something as someone else might be. Don't let the enemy convince you that you are somehow less than because you are not gifted in something specific. I love what Einstein famously said once. He said, everyone is gifted, but if you tell a fish to climb a tree, it's going to go through life thinking it's stupid. Just because you're not gifted in something doesn't mean you're not gifted in anything. There's an old saying that goes, God doesn't call the equipped, He equips the called. And He will equip you specifically to do what He's called you to do specifically, just as He calls them here specifically. And so He calls these disciples deliberately, calls them personally. We see all their names. He calls them specifically. And finally, He calls them controversially. Notice in verse 3, it says that it was Matthew the tax collector. Verse 4, Simon the zealot. We would call that a domestic terrorist, by the way, today. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And it isn't just Judas. It isn't just Simon. It wasn't just Matthew. But a lot of these disciples were controversial. Remember, Peter has his temper. Thomas was a doubter. And then you think about the Apostle Paul and how controversial that was. He's the number one enemy of the church, and Jesus calls him to be the number one apostle in the church. Before he was the preacher, he was the persecutor. And when he's called by Jesus, it was a controversial thing. And even the other disciples questioned it. In the book of Acts, it says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This is when Saul was on his way to arrest all the Christians there. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and Ananias said, here I am. Kind of a good thing to say when the Lord says your name. He's like, here I am. That's what he says. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to a street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. The point is, Jesus isn't just interested in perfect people. Paul says in the letter to the Corinthian church that God chose the foolish in the world to confound the wise. If you look at the type of person God picked throughout the Bible, very rarely is it someone who comes without any level of controversy at all. Noah, for all the great work he did in building that boat, what did he do the first minute he got off? He drank too much and got drunk. Or what about Abraham? Doubted God's promise to give him a son, then goes and has an adulterous affair with his wife's servant to produce the son Ishmael that God later says will be a thorn in the side of Israel forever. What about Moses? The man whom God spoke to and gave the law. It's called the law of Moses in the Jewish tradition. Well, he was a murderer. And at the moment God called him, he was a fugitive from Egyptian justice. David and his son were both adulterers. Jonah ran away from God and did everything opposite God said, kind of like a kid, you know, come here and they go the other way. That's exactly what Jonah did. He went into the non-profit ministry. But that was Jonah. These were controversial people. What about in the New Testament? Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, well, she was an older woman. She couldn't conceive any longer. And yet she was the one that was going to raise this child. Or John the Baptist, a lot of folks thought he was kind of crazy. And to be honest, if you met him, you probably would too. Living alone in the desert, eating bugs, wearing camel's fur. Who knows how long it had been since he showered? I imagine a lot of people thought he was nuts. Timothy was a young man going into ministry, and he had a hard time because of that. Because there's a sort of bias that we have toward people with age and maturity. So when Timothy goes into the ministry, he deals with that, and Paul even writes to him to encourage him, saying, you know what, don't let them despise you for your age, Timothy. James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, which we look at in the Bible as the litmus test to what real faith looks like, didn't believe at all, at least until the ascension. All of these people are controversial in some way. And God uses them. And God uses people with a checkered past, and he can take that checkered past and turn it into a clean slate. That means he can use you. And he can use me, and he can use any one of us. And these are the 12 that he started with. Because God is more interested in what you can become than where you have been. You know, Jesus told Peter, up until now, you've been a fisherman. You follow me, and I'm going to turn you into a fisher of men. He had a plan for Peter's life that was far greater than anything Peter had been through before. And so don't let anyone tell you that because you're not perfect, that you have nothing to offer. Because you didn't grow up perfect, because your family didn't look perfect, because you've made mistakes, because they don't approve of something, that you have nothing to offer. Don't let anyone convince you that you're not usable because what you bring doesn't look like what they bring. Because guess what? None of the disciples were perfect. Every one of them has a past and a problem. They're all controversial. And yet it says in verse 1, he called to him his 12, verse 2, and here are the names. You know, God has chosen you. And there are some people who might think that's controversial. And he's called you by name. And he wants you on his team. You know, with all the quirks, with all the shortcomings, with all the doubts. You know what Jesus said? In spite of all of that, what did he say? I go and prepare a place for you. With all the issues and all the passion. And all the interested and all your giftedness. And you know that sense of humor that you have that no one seems to get. Or that thing that you think is like really cool that nobody really cares about. You know, that happened to me just yesterday. We were at ball practice with the kids, and somebody we know, their child got a number on their jersey, and I'm like geeking out on this thing, and they're looking at me like, you're nuts. But I'm like, you don't understand whose number this was and what this means, and wow, if I was on that team, I would have bribed the coach to get that number. I mean, honestly, that's cool, and the whole group's looking at me like, you've kind of lost it, you know? That's going to happen in life. And God has called you with all of that. Called you by name, it says. You've been selected. And he called to him his 12 disciples. And the names of the 12 are these. Father, we do thank you that despite all of that, despite everything that goes on in the world, and despite all of our weakness and all of our shortcomings, and despite all of the things that we wish we could do better or had done better, that, Lord, you use that. You use us. You could do it all perfectly yourself in the snap of a finger. But you use us to be your hands and your feet and your mouthpieces in the world. Lord, you used Moses even after he said that he wasn't eloquent of speech, and you said you would be with his mouth and teach him what to say. Because, Lord, where we have a weakness, you have a strength. Where we have inability, you give the ability. And, Father, that didn't end with the Bible. That continues even to this very day, and we rejoice in that. Because none of us gets it right very often. There's always something we said or thought or did that later we think we could have done better. Even the Apostle Paul said, not that I'm perfect, but I press on to use it and to make it my own, he said. He wrote that in the Bible. And so, Lord, you don't require us to be perfect. Your promise is that you will make us perfect. And we rejoice in that. That even in the intermediate time that you still use us with all of these. We thank you for that. We pray, Father, as we go from here, that you would go with us, that you would send us, that you would call us and equip us and use us as your agents in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.